We're opening our Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis, the fifth chapter, Genesis chapter 5. If you're joining us for the first time this morning, I'd have you to note that we're in a series of messages from the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. We've entitled the series, Our Creator Speaks to Our Culture. I think this morning I could modify that series title and perhaps call it Our Creator Confronts Our Culture. Especially fitting to modify that series title this morning. As we open to Genesis chapter 5, I'd like to bring a message this morning that I've entitled, Coming to Grips with God-Given Genders. Coming to Grips with God-Given Genders. Genesis chapter 5, we read beginning in verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day that they were created. Of course, some would come to the second verse of Genesis 5 and find merit for the wife, as tradition has it, taking the husband's name, for God called their name Adam. Our focus this morning will be instead looking at that little phrase that we've become so familiar with, male and female created he them. Let's pray together as we ask the Lord to bless as we look in his word. Father, now I pray that you give me a heart of compassion and a mind of wisdom to be nothing more than a channel of your word to this congregation as we gather together today. Lord, we live in a culture filled with many messages and much confusion. And so, Lord, we ask that the light of your word would guide our path and establish our convictions, that we'd be able to say, thus saith the Lord, and that we'd be able to say it with kindness and love and with certainty. And so, Lord, this morning I pray that you'd help this message to be helpful to someone who finds themselves in the workplace or in the home or even in their heart asking questions that prior generations, it seems, never had to wrestle with. So help us, Lord, to wrestle with our questions for this culture with the Bible as our basis and the Holy Spirit as our teacher. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. In 2011, a baby named Storm was born to a couple living in Toronto. The baby was well named because what the baby's parents did would indeed cause a storm of controversy. You see, Storm's parents decided not to reveal the child's gender. When Storm was born, Kathy Wetterick, Storm's mother, and David Stocker, Storm's father, sent out an email. It said, quote, "We decided not to share Storm's sex for now, a tribute to freedom and choice in place of limitation. Only the parents and the midwives, Storm's two older brothers, and a special friend were informed of Storm's sex at birth. Even the grandparents were uninformed. Because, as the father said in his email, we've noticed that parents make so many choices for their children, and it's just obnoxious. Storm is being given the option of choosing a gender identity. Storm is growing up free from expectations and societal pressures. If Storm chooses in the morning to dress in pink and play with soldiers, that's okay. If Storm decides to dress in blue and play with Barbie, that's all right. So, how should Bible-believing Christians respond to such societal evolution? A story came out of Stockholm, Sweden, 2011. A preschool announced that it would defy gender stereotyping by keeping all gender-specific references, including the pronouns he and hers and she and his, at bay. Those pronouns would not be used in the classroom. Children were referred to altogether as friends. Trucks and dolls mixed together in the cabinets for the children to play with, discouraging any gender-specific play, books selected for the classroom, that would feature same-sex couples and single parents and adopted children. No Snow White in this classroom, no Cinderella, no stereotyping of any kind. In fact, the school's director said when they're playing house and the role of mom is taken and they begin to squabble, we simply suggest that they have two or even three mothers. A friend of mine, a church planter in Boston, was shocked when he went to his son's kindergarten program and the kindergartners were singing a song, "I Have Two Daddies." John Milton was an English poet. He lived in the 17th century. He wrote these words, "Two great sexes animate the world." Now, he was, of course, using the word sex synonymously with the word gender. But the culture has changed, and with the change of culture has become necessary a change of vocabulary. Back in the 70s and 80s, as our society wrestled through a sexual evolution, the word sex came to be used to speak of a person's biological identity. The word gender has come now to reference a person's social construct, the way they identify themselves within the constructs of their social identity. And so you can go to Facebook, and when you put together your account, believe it or not, you have far more than two choices. It's not just male or female. There are actually on Facebook 56 choices that you can make. You can select to be male or female, of course, or agender, or bigender, or androgynous, or gender fluid, or pangender, or transgender, or transsexual, and on the list goes. How should the Christian respond in such a culture? Should we be striving for a world without gender? Our answer is found in Genesis 5 and verse 2. Before our culture was, God spoke, and God said, "Male and female created He them." Folks, there are no generic human beings. A man is a man and a woman is a woman because that's how God created them. And the more our culture tries to obliterate the distinctions between the man and the woman, the more confusion increases, the more the home dissolves, the more humanity is disgraced, and the more our Creator is angered. Let's let God bring clarity to our culture this morning as we review where we've been in these first chapters of the book of Genesis. We're going to move back to Genesis chapter 1 this morning and specifically look at Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. With this theme in mind, God created them, male and female. I want you to see something building in the text. I want you to discover with me in Genesis chapter 1 this morning, there is a revelation of equality as God creates the genders. A revelation of equality as God creates the genders. Then we're going to see Genesis chapter 2, a revelation of diversity as God commissions the genders. Then we're going to see Genesis chapter 3, a revelation of responsibility as God condemns the genders. And after we scan Genesis 1, 2, and 3 this morning, I'm going to pause and make some pastoral comments, if you will, some counseling comments for contemporary Christians who would put into application God's creative work as discovered with regard to genders in the first chapters of the book of the Revelation. So follow with me if you don't mind, and you may want to take a pen out and even scribble some notes this morning. If you're like me, this conversation continues to appear. And quite honestly, if you would ask me 20 years ago if I would ever be preaching this theme in a Sunday morning service, I would have told you absolutely not. But God's Word speaks to our culture, and we need to allow it to address with clarity God's intent, even when it comes to gender selection. So begin by noticing God creates the genders in Genesis chapter 1, And as he does so, he reveals equality. Verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Now, there are several facts that you need to notice in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. First, verse 26 reminds us that man is made in the likeness of God. Then verse 26 assures us that man is given dominion over creation. Theologians would speak of man in this situation as being God's vice regents, given dominion according to verse 26. Verse 27, God says he created them male and female. And we are to note that both are created, according to verse 26, in the image of God. This passage shows no attention to superiority of one gender over another, no attention to inferiority, the man nor the woman being inferior. In fact, male and female in this passage are declared equal in value, equal in soul worth, equal in creation. Both are image bearers of God. What does that mean? It means that they are uniquely designed. Man is not just an extension of the animal kingdom. He's not just chief among the animals. No, we are image bearers of God, unique in design. We can conceptualize. We can look into the future that's not yet there and help redesign it. We can communicate with one another and we can communicate with God. We have a spiritual dimension that's demonstrated around the globe. Never has a culture ever been discovered where something is not being worshipped. Why? Because God created us with that desire for spiritual fellowship. We're created in His image. We have, according to verse 26, universal dominion, and we have an ultimate destiny. We will live somewhere forever. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 says, God has planted eternity in their hearts. The world is in their hearts. In other words, at the moment of your birth, it is innate. You are born with the knowledge that you will live somewhere forever. That's the image of God. That image of God is affirmed in this passage as being an equality. Male and female created he them in his image. You know, it's wonderful to read the New Testament and discover that equality of Genesis chapter 1 is really the theme that is being developed in Galatians chapter 3. Familiar passage. Galatians 3 says in verse 28, "There is now in Christ, in His redemptive work, in the wonderful work of salvation, there is in Christ neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female." Certainly there were still slaves in the empire when Galatians was being written. And certainly there were still Jews and Gentiles by biological identity. So what's he saying? He's saying this, at the foot of the cross, we are all equal. Jew, Gentile, bond or free, male or female, there is no ethnic diversity, there is no economic diversity, there is no gender division. At the foot of the cross, we all come the same way, acknowledging that we are sinners and that Jesus Christ is God's only beloved Son who came and took upon Himself the sins of the world. Now, the emphasis of Genesis 1 is equality. Male and female, both made in the image of God. Can we pause for just a moment and add just a little side? It's interesting that the evolutionist puts forward the theory that we're developing from the lesser to the greater. One of the challenges, obviously, that the evolutionist has not answered is the challenge of how then do we have two genders, a man and a woman? Somewhere one would consider along the evolutionary line, something must have spun out of control. And then we ask the next question, if we're actually advancing through mutations so that we're getting better, why then would we have man and woman? Because anyone here could tell you that there's nothing more complex than the whole mating ritual, nothing more sometimes absurd and difficult. So how does the evolutionist solve the problem of the links allowing this division? And how do we solve the other problem that these divisions make us, it seems, weaker? Wouldn't it be easier for everyone to advance through one common gender, but God created. And God made us man and woman. So in Genesis chapter 1, here's what we're affirming. That both male and female are image bearers. Verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That both man and woman, male and female, are given dominion. Let them, plural, have dominion. That both male and female are blessed of God. Verse 28, God blessed them. That both male and female were considered by God good. Verse 31 of Genesis 1 says, God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good. Can I pause just a moment? I'm going to pause along the way. Thoughts and then pauses. And I hope the pauses will go down deeply. That tells me that woman is not created in inferior status. She is an image bearer. She is a dominion sharer. She has been given by God the blessing of being called very good. And it also tells me that women's lives have no less value than men's lives. Male and female created He them as image bearers, as dominion sharers, as very good. There is no less value in one than the other. And by the way, that makes me rejoice to be able to be a proclaimer of God's Word and a Christian. Because in other cultures where the Bible is absent, there is clearly a demonstration of an inferior status among women. Study those nations that practice Sharia law. As you study those nations, you'll find that the man can have four wives, but the woman can only have one husband. You'll discover that the woman's testimony in court is to be looked at suspiciously, but the man is to be trusted. You'll discover that the woman under Sharia law can't go out of the house to go to a religious activity or take a job without the permission of her husband. And in Hinduism, absent the Bible, not only does the woman always walk behind the man, never sit with the man at the dinner table when friends are being entertained, but in years gone by, when the man died, her body was placed upon the funeral pyre and she was burned. And so, folks, it's a blessing to have God's Word. When Christ died for the sins of the world, He died for men and women equally. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So, Christian husband, giving honor unto the wife is your mandate, 1 Peter 3. Understanding that you're to love the wife as Christ loved the church gives no room for some type of subordination of status because of the gender of birth. Genesis chapter 1, God creates the genders and reveals equality. You ready to come to Genesis chapter 2? As we come to Genesis chapter 2, we discover that God commissions the genders. God commissions the genders and reveals diversity. He commissions the genders. Here's an expansion of what just happened in Genesis 1. God's going to make more clear what was happening in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is creation in a nutshell. Genesis 2 is going to zero in on those who would enjoy dominion made in His image, zeroing in on man. And in Genesis 2, verse 7, we discover God creating Adam. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And now we're becoming gender specific. This is the creation of Adam. And from verse 8 to verse 15, God's going to talk about the layout of the garden and all the blessings of the Garden of Eden as the animal kingdom is there. And then it says in verse 15, God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And as He puts man alone, Adam, in that garden, He communicates some expectations to that man. For the Lord commanded the man, verse 16, and said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof you will surely die. Then verse 18, here's an opportunity for every man in the room to say amen. You ready? God said it's not good for man to be alone. Man, that was pretty weak, guys. Tuesday's Valentine's Day, you can do better than that. And God said it's not good for man to be alone. Amen. There you go. All right. So God has placed man, the poor lonely guy, in the garden. If he's like some of us here, he doesn't even know how to open the microwave door. He's in trouble. It's not good for man to be alone. And so in verse 19, God parades the animal kingdom in front of Adam. And after having paraded all the animals in front of Adam so that they could be named, we read in verse 20, And to Adam there was not found an help meet for him. How sad. But it's an intentional sadness that God has planned. For we read in verse 21 that the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And you remember the story, how that from the rib God will create Eve and bring her to Adam. So let's make note of a couple things here. Note the fact that the creation of the woman is very different than the creation of the man. The creation of the man was from the dust of the earth. The creation of the woman, in God's account, in the book of Genesis chapter 2, he's now beginning to develop differences. She was taken from the man. Note that before Eve was created, Adam was already in charge of the garden. He already was exercising dominion in the garden. He was already naming the animals as they were brought by, and that was before Eve was created. And before Eve was created, God had already revealed to Adam, this is really important, God had already revealed to Adam his expectations with regard to that special tree that should not be eaten of. And so there was revelation given to Adam regarding his spiritual decision making along the way. So we can assume already that as we come to Genesis chapter 2, it's God's plan for Adam to be the leader. It's God's plan for Adam to be primary in dominion. It's God's plan for Adam to be the spiritual leader of this newly formed home. All this is vested in Adam before Adam is blessed by God's creation of Eve. These are what we would consider to be non-reversible realities. These all precede the fall. Before the fall, Adam was created very differently from Eve. Adam was placed in the garden and given dominion over the garden. Adam received revelation from God for which he was responsible. These are non-reversible, pre-fall revelations of God that really set the course of what God is going to say as he builds the family unit and brings us into the joy of his blessings throughout the rest of God's word. Gender distinctions are not cultural stereotypes. Gender distinctions were established in creation. Gender distinctions regarding spiritual leadership, I want you to listen. Gender distinctions about spiritual leadership, those too were established in the creation order. When God revealed his will to Adam first, God was establishing something that Paul will write to Timothy about in 1 Timothy 2. And he's going to say in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. Now, I do not allow, he says, the woman to teach. He's talking about in the church. Or to usurp authority over the man. What a chauvinist. What in the world? Well, that's in Ephesus, Pastor Phelps. And everybody knows in Ephesus, back in the time when the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, who was pastoring there, the women were illiterate. First, I don't know that. Okay, and you don't either. Okay? And we all know that in the Roman culture, women were terribly subordinated, so Paul was just following the Roman culture. What a terrible indictment of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was not terribly worried about Roman culture. You'll remember he visited plenty of Roman jails because he upset the world a few times. Why does he say, I forbid for the woman to usurp authority or to be teaching? He says it in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 13, for Adam was first created, and then the woman. So the reason I'm standing up here preaching this morning is not because we're chauvinist at Colonial Hills Baptist Church. Not saying that some aren't. Be careful when the ladies say amen now this morning. No, the reason we're allowing men to lead in this congregation is because it's biblically mandated in 1 Timothy 2, and it's part of the creation order. This is not something that happened because of the fall. This is what God designed even before the fall. And the difference between a man and a woman is far deeper. It's far deeper than culture. The difference goes down deep in the DNA, and beyond the DNA, it goes down to God's purpose. So the theme of Genesis 2, diversity, which leads us to Genesis 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we read of the fall of man. And now, of course, God condemns the genders. The one who created and commissioned is now condemning the genders. God has revealed unity in chapter 1, both in the image of God, both dominion sharers. In chapter 2, he's revealed diversity in the order of creation and the responsibilities given. And now he's revealing responsibility. The serpent, in verse 1, slithers into the garden. He approaches Eve. Why does he approach Eve? Many opinions on this. But let's note that she received the prohibition not to eat of the fruit of that tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. She received the prohibition secondhand. Adam received it firsthand from God and shared it with Eve, as was his responsibility as the spiritual leader in his home. And in verse 6, we read of Eve's sin. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof. It may well be that the serpent approached Eve because his desire was to divide the family's unity even from the beginning. But as he approaches her, the Bible tells us, then Adam sinned. And the Word of God tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 12, Adam was first formed and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So Adam ate knowingly. He knew what he was doing when he sinned. The woman was deceived. They yielded to the temptations that were given to them. Watch this now. They yielded differently. The man knew what the result would be and did it anyway. His sin was a sin of knowledge. The woman was deceived. They yielded to the temptations differently. Whose sin is greater? Whose sin is greater? Adam's sin is greater. Well, how do you know that, Pastor Phelps? Because he had received the direct commandment of God, and God holds Adam responsible. God holds Adam responsible because his sin is greater. 1 Corinthians 15 says in verse 22, as in Eve, all died. No, it doesn't. It says, as in Adam, all died. Well, Pastor Phelps, that's just a generic use of the word Adam to refer to both male and female. No, it's not. No, it's not. I know that because Romans chapter 5 says in verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. It doesn't say wherefore as by one woman, by two women, by two men. It says by one man, God held Adam responsible. And as God holds Adam responsible for that wrongdoing in that first household, listen to me, gentlemen, this is not chauvinistic. This is just being a biblicist. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 5 tells us in verse 23. God holds husbands responsible. I love the way James Dobson makes the application when he says, a Christian man is obligated to lead his family to the best of his ability. If his family has purchased too many items on credit, then the financial crunch is ultimately his fault. If the family never or seldom goes to church on Sunday, God holds him to blame. If the children are disrespectful and disobedient, the primary responsibility lies with the father, not with the wife. So what are we learning in Genesis 3? That God has two different punishments, you recall. Look at verse 16, Genesis 3 and verse 16. And now perhaps it becomes clear. Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. He will rule over thee. Unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife and eaten of the tree, which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth. Here's what God's doing. God is imposing a punishment upon Adam and Eve. And as he opposes a punishment upon them, the punishment comes first to the woman. Now watch what God just did in verse 16. God touched two areas closest to the woman's heart. He said, in sorrow you'll bring forth your children, and your desire will be to your husband. There'll be this tension point. of subordination under your husband, he touches the two places of her heart. Then he turns to the man and he says, now, I'm going to touch your heart too with this punishment. Thorns and thistles will come up. That place of your employment where you find fulfillment and joy and identity. Hey, any good parent understands this principle. Our eldest daughter loved to read books. I remember one time in particular that she was being quite defiant and obstinate. And I took her book away from her and wouldn't let her finish it. That was a terrible punishment she felt. I mean, it was over the top. She mourned for days. I would not give that book back. That was her punishment. Now, if I'd have done that to our oldest son, it wouldn't have been a punishment. He'd have been saying, yoo-hoo, this is great. But if I wanted to punish my oldest son, I'd say, you know what? You're not going to be able to read the sports page for the next week. Oh, Dad, please. It's more than I can bear. If I'd have said to our oldest daughter, you can't read the sports page for a week, great, no problem. God understands there's a different wiring, just as a parent understands. So he touches the woman in punishment and responsibility in the place where she's wired, her maternal instinct, her love for her husband. And then he touches the man in the place that he's wired, where he wants that fulfillment and that joy in the place of his work. And so God is demonstrating through even the punishments that are given out, responsibility is different according to male or female. So let's summarize, if you don't mind. We've seen in Genesis 1, equality. Image bearers, dominion sharers. We've seen in chapter 2, diversity. They were created in a different order for a different purpose. She created to be his helpmeet. Chapter 3, responsibility. So now, for the next several minutes, I want you to listen very carefully because I'd like to share with you some pastoral advice and some biblical counsel as we turn our attention back to Genesis 5 and verse 2. We have the foundation now. It's a God-ordered pre-fall foundation, not to be altered. Foundation of gender identity and sexuality that's discovered in God's Word. And in Genesis 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam, and the day that God created him in the likeness of God, he made him male and female, created he them. There's no list by way of priority, just some simple pastoral musings on what we've learned this morning. First, God's creation of the genders leaves no room for chauvinism. I'm defining chauvinism this way, the intentional disrespect of women. God's creation of the genders leaves no room for chauvinism, the intentional disrespect of women. Husbands, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, see that you honor your wives, dwelling with them according to knowledge. No room for lack of respect, no room for lack of courtesy, no room for lack of honor, no room for lack of hearing opinions and ideas that will reflect through women the very image of God. Second, God's creation of the genders contradicts radical feminism. God's creation of the genders contradicts radical feminism. So what's radical feminism? Radical feminism is the secular glorification of women that desires to cast off male dominance so that women can rule. Well, Ephesians 5 says in verse 24, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject unto their husband. The creation work that we've discovered this morning gives no license for radical feminism. God created an order and a responsibility. And then I note this, that God's creation of the genders honors the role of mother and wife. God's creation of genders honors the role of mother and wife. Not too many years ago, a famous politician was asked what she was doing, and she said, well, I wasn't home baking cookies. As if she would dishonor the role of wife and mother. It is true there's a measure of fulfillment that a woman can find in the workplace, but it is more true that greatest fulfillment can be found in the home and in that mentoring that God gives to the little one. She is, after all, hardwired in her DNA, according to Genesis 2 and verse 18, to be a help meet, a help suitable to him. My wife and I were in a testimony service years ago in a church, and a lady who was quite boisterous and strong, whose husband was quite quiet and introverted and a little different, she stood up and she put her hand on her husband's shoulder and she said to the congregation, "I'm so thankful for the helpmeet that God gave to me when we were married." I think I nudged my wife at that time and said, truer words were never said. That is not what the Bible teaches. Fourth, God's creation of the genders honors the role of husband and provider. God's creation of the genders honors the role of husband and provider. Eve was created as God's greatest gift to Adam, but before he received that greatest gift, Adam was already working in the garden, naming the animals. He was a provider, a protector, and a spiritual leader. He is, after all, the husband who reflects Christ in the home, who is the head, Christ of the church, and he is to be the head of his home. Notice with me, we've discovered, I trust you've discovered with me, that men and women stand on an equal basis before God. Equal in dignity, equal in worth, equal in self-worth, equal as image bearers, and watch it, equal this way, it's appointed unto men and to women once to die and after this to judgment. We will equally stand to be judged by the Lord. And so I'm discovering in Genesis that gender differences are not cultural stereotypes. They're hardwired by God in creation. And all attempts to level out the distinctions will only lead to increased frustration and confusion. Someone wrote, "The hapless dog wasn't happy. He didn't think that he was free, because unlike his friend the cat, he couldn't climb a tree. The cat, meanwhile, was jealous, his future just as dark. He sat alone, depressed and blue, because he couldn't bark." Neither seemed to understand. They should have been elated. They were simply different, for they were thus created. Oh, that men and women that truth could still instill. Each of them has a purpose the other cannot fulfill. There are universal norms that God imposes upon men and women that are discovered here in the book of Genesis. Universal norms, because as he creates with difference, he creates with different expectations. That's obvious in Genesis. And it's obvious throughout the rest of the Word of God. There are universal norms of masculinity and femininity that are expected of God. 1 Corinthians 11 says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that for a man to have long hair, it's a shame unto him?" That's a universal norm. Masculinity and femininity. We've all had the experience. You drive up behind someone and you think, "I wonder who that good-looking woman is driving that car." And you come around the other side and you go, it doesn't matter what culture you're in, they all respond the same way. 1 Corinthians 11 says, "And the woman's hair is her glory." He's speaking there of that demonstration of one's gender that is natural. In fact, he's going to speak in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and say in verse 5, let's be careful about this. He says to the Israelite people, the women shouldn't be dressing like the men and the men shouldn't be dressing like the women. Well, that's Old Testament, Pastor Phelps. It's Old Testament that goes back to the first chapters of Genesis before the fall. So God expects diversity and there are universal norms that come with it. And real fulfillment is only found in being who God made you to be. Why is that? Because no one can have peace with God who somewhere along the line of life believes that God made a terrible mistake in the way they were created. I want to say that again. It's impossible to have peace with God if you're not at peace with the way God created you. Psalm 139 says, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. In fact, he says, he possessed us when we were in our mother's womb and knew us, every part before we were formed. And for a person to say, God, you didn't create me, right? I'm gonna get some kind of a surgery to be altered here. Whoa. It's impossible to have a life of peace without accepting that God created you the way you are. And let's take it a step further. And it got quiet here. That's fine. Gender orientation sins are no more heinous than any other sin. But they are sins. In fact, when it comes to listing the sins in a level of what's most heinous, God speaks in Proverbs chapter 6 and says, "These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." And he begins with pride, and there's nothing in there about transgenderism or homosexuality or gender-related sins. But God does say in Hebrews 13, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." And so God's word makes it clear, we're not to look at this as the unpardonable sin, as a sin that's so noxious that we dare not even sit next to someone who's wrestling with that. No, no, no. It's a sin, but God hates your pride more than he hates that person's dress. Be careful about how you subjectively measure out what sin is. Take your Bibles for a moment and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and here we'll close. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's wonderful news in a confused world today that we have the privilege of sharing. Folks, if we don't share it, no one will. And that news is this. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "If any man's in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. And old things passed away, and all things become new." I believe with all my heart that God has the power to clarify where confusion abounds. That God has the power to give victory where sin abounds. That God, as we sang about it this morning, has the power to set us free from sin, to enjoy that wonderful blessing of bringing glory to Him, that blessing that He created us for. And so I'm opening my Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and beginning to read. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate," speaking of those who might be cross-dressing or living alternative lifestyles. But he goes on, "nor abusers of themselves with mankind, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God." Here is a list of those who will not be entering heaven according to the inspired Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians 6. Those who are fornicators, those who are idolaters, adulterers. By the way, that list gets large when we realize that Jesus said, if you look to lust, you've committed adultery already in your heart. In the enlargement of this list, he speaks of the effeminate and extortioners, but then he continues, "and such were some of you, but you are washed." Hallelujah, you are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. In a world that is looking for an answer, God's Word gives the answer. Freedom in Christ, as we confess our sin and accept the blessing of forgiveness that He's provided when He died upon the cross for our sins. Freedom of identity, when we accept our Creator made us to accomplish a work greater than ourselves, and allowing God to be seen through us as image bearers, and allowing us to have dominion in a world gone awry. As far as I know, little baby Storm hasn't decided yet, boy or girl. One can only imagine the pressure such a predicament will place upon a child. And it's totally unnecessary. For God created them male and female. Let's stand together, please, as we pray. Father, today we thank you that we can look in your Word, through the lens of your Word, regardless of when we live and where we live, we can be changed as to how we live. For Lord, you've given to us the roadmap wired within our DNA, that gender. And Lord, in a time of confusion in our culture, help us indeed to be light bearers. Lord, I pray for every person in this room that with kindness and love we'd be a testimony of grace, that we'd give the opportunity for others who don't know Christ as Savior to come to know Him by our message as well as by our disposition. And so, Lord, this morning I pray you take your Word and mold us by it. Help us to stand, having done all to stand.